Sometimes I lay under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true. Good afternoon, folks, and welcome back once again. It is a Tuesday, the 6th of November. Yes, Election Day, but we got important things to talk about right now, which is the Scripture. And, of course, those are things that are about as far removed from what is going on in the District of Criminal Swamp as you can possibly imagine. And if you look around the country, you can see what the result of that is. In any case, MP, let's talk about the Book of Kings. And we're in essentially 1 Kings chapter 8 at this point. Last week we finished up with the discussion of King Solomon and the temple. And this week, actually we started last week into this chapter anyway, talking about the dedication of the temple after it was all, completed.
Right. We surely did.
So
we got through verse 29 or 30.
Yeah, let's pick it up there, and I'll say good afternoon, of course, since you and I actually did talk for at least a second or two off air before we started. But I'm assuming that things are going well with you, and why don't you pick it up where you'd like?
They're going about as well as they can go. I haven't heard anything new from Rob, by the way.
I was going to ask you that, too. Okay, yep.
Yeah. Don't know what to tell you about what's happening with him right now. I have Facebook, but, I'm on a 30-day prison sentence, so I can't use it.
Oh, did you say something that indicated you might not vote the way Facebook wants you to or something?
I wouldn't do anything the way Facebook wants me to do it.
All right. Well, there you go. They put you in the penalty box. And because, you know, it's election day, they evidently got rid of another 100 or so websites, that weren't towing the Communist Party line. Boy, it is kind of amazing, isn't it? There's
right.
Not even a pretense anymore.
Not even a pretense. Yeah, what I did to get a 30-day sentence was I posted a meme that had a picture of Hitler and his general staff standing over some maps, you know, and they're looking at the maps, right? And the caption on the meme was, "This is the Facebook leadership trying to decide who to ban," right? So I took that meme and I posted it on Facebook.
Well, there you go. Achtung ist verboten.
And when I posted it on Facebook, I said, this is Zuckerberg and his guys trying to decide what they're going to ban me for, right? And a day later, I got banned for that.
Yep. You're not allowed to tell the truth. So it's a mess out there.
The censorship is incredible.
Well, meanwhile, we're going to go to the opposite end of the spectrum. Let's talk about one of the wisest kings that ever lived as opposed to one of the more evil ones.
Good.
And, so, 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 30. Let me just read the verse prior to that. Essentially, Solomon is dedicating the temple. There's going to be a lengthy prayer that we're going to go through here as well. And verse 28 is probably a good place to pick it up. Regard the prayer, he says, of your servant and his supplication, O Yahuwah Elohi, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward the temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, and you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. So let's... go ahead. Take us on if you want, or comment if you want. There's a lot here.
All right, I'll comment a little bit on 28 and 29, and then I'll give it back to you. What this prayer, starting in verse 28, is saying, in effect, I'm going to give you a Mark paraphrase of it. It says, even though I am intrinsically so far beneath you, Yehovah, consider, that is panah, to turn to and to focus on my prayer and request, and listen, that is shema, to listen and pay attention, to my cries and prayers, so that, in verse 29, your eyes will be open, patach, with a cognate meaning of reacting to, to the prayers and supplications of Israel, as this bait is the channel of them to you. As we saw David praying toward this place before it was built in verse 24, Stone Sanak has this to say about the temple in a note on verse 27. It says, the purpose of this temple was not to serve as a residence for Elohim. That would be absurd. Rather, the temple would be a conduit to Elohim for the prayers of Israel and of all mankind. So the idea that David prayed toward this place, even before it was built, makes sense. That's what it says in 28 and 29. David prayed toward this place, even though it didn't exist. Okay, so his heart was towards Yehovah, and that's what it means to pray towards this place, basically.
Okay.
Okay, I mean, okay, so now when they were in exile, Daniel threw open the windows of his place, and he was told that if he prayed to any god other than, I think it was Darius the Mede, I'm not sure who it was, that he would be killed in the lion's den. And so when he heard that, he went home and he opened up his windows towards Jerusalem and he prayed toward the Temple Mount. And of course his adversaries were watching him, and they
kind of like Facebook.
And he gets to go to the lion's den.
It's almost like,
Facebook. That's right.
It's so much. There are so many parallels. Isn't it amazing how when you read Scripture and you read the things that were going on then, and you realize that ultimately the human heart hasn't changed. It's still desperately wicked. Who could know it? Well, and you mentioned this other thing too.
What's amazing?
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. What's amazing is that. Eddie Chumney used to tell us this all the time, and I understand completely. He's absolutely correct. Biblical history is prophecy of the end of days. Okay? If it's happening in the history of Israel, it's going to happen now. It just is. It's just the way it is, and it's absolutely correct. What happened back then is happening right now in a lot of different venues, not just in government, but also in social media.
And to the extent that you already addressed the issue of praying towards the temple or praying in a specific direction, I think the same thing is true if you understand King David. And I refer to it as kind of the mirror image effect of time. As an engineer, you see any number of places where you get a reflection of time around a certain axis. Well, that's kind of a nerdy way of saying when David was praying and writing and doing his Psalms, I think he understood and literally was seeing, if you will, the Mashiach. He was looking forward in time the same way we look back in time and seeing essentially the same thing. Because Scripture has revealed, is revealing, and will reveal all of these things. And that's the essence. As we go through the rest of the stuff that Solomon's praying, I think we'll see. He is essentially referring and teaching the fact that there are a lot of prayers that are going to be focused towards the temple or focused through these things that were built. But again, they're just representations. They're ways of us thinking about and understanding. And it's important to realize that as he is going to pray over these next few verses about other people coming and praying, and may you listen, the same is true today. Even if the temple doesn't physically exist, because it did exist, and there are all kinds of references, obviously, to a different form of a temple that is within us or that is built of us. So lots of ways of understanding this, but they all amount to the same thing. I think we're talking about a time which is the same, well, yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Absolutely. I'll tell you what. Shortly after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, of course, Daniel is in Babylon. And what did he do? Like I said, he opened up his windows towards Jerusalem, right? Towards the Temple Mount, and he prayed that way, towards the place where Yehovah had placed his name in the earth. Okay? And that's the idea. Now, it's not necessarily that you have to look that way and you have to figure out exactly what azimuth you need to use to face Jerusalem. You don't have to do that. Your heart has to be after Yehovah, and if it is, then you're praying to that place.
That place. And that's
what we're going to find out when we read through these next 35 verses.
And that's the essence of this place where he places his name. Obviously, if you think about it, we, for the most part, have gotten rid of his name, literally expunged his name. Most of the Bibles don't even have it in it anymore. But there's more to it than that. And the place right. where he places his name can certainly be more than a physical location on planet Earth. And that's the bigger picture here. And also, I think it's probably key. No, his mama never called him Jesus, as we already know. But if we understand that he placed his name, and his name basically is about his salvation, and that's exactly what the name Yahushua means, or Yeshua, but not anything that's been completely changed to something right. else. Especially if we changed his very character and made him into something he isn't and have called him a liar. Well, all of these things are telling us the same thing. It's about the things and the places and the times and even the people where he has placed his name. All right, well, let's read the next couple of verses, MP.
Right.
Verse 30. That your eyes... Okay. We got the lag, remember, and I'll try to fix that during the bottom of the hour break. There's about a second and a half, it sounds like, between when I talk and you hear me. That your eyes be open to this house night right. and day, he says, to the place that you said, my name will be there, to listen to the prayer that your servant will pray at this place, and listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel, that they will pray to this place. Then you will hear in the place of your dwelling, in Hashemayim, in the heavens, and you will hear... and forgive. And then the next verse, I'm going to go ahead and read the next verse too, mm-hmm. because it says, if a person sins to his fellow man and incurs the curse of an oath upon himself, and the curse comes before your altar in this house, may you listen from Hashemayim, the heavens, and do and judge your servants to declare the wicked one guilty, to place his ways upon his head, and declare the righteous one innocent, to give him according to his righteousness. And I'll make my real brief comment here. Whenever we see that word righteous in Scripture, especially when it's coming directly from the Hebrew, we know that the root there is going to be something associated with that three-letter Sharesh, Zadik, or Zedekah, or essentially the concept of right. what it means to be righteous is to be a student of the Torah and to follow his instructions. So all of those root words and anything having to do with righteousness are kind of wrapped up in that same concept. Those who are Torah obedient, who follow, who walk
absolutely.
In his Torah.
That's right. The tzaddik is absolutely that, and you're right. So in verse 30, Shlomo continues his prayer by, now I went over this last week, I'm going to do it again today. He's directing Yehovah. He's telling him to do things, okay, to Shema, not only his own supplications, but those of all the people who would direct their prayers toward Yehovah's temple. Now, this is what Daniel was thinking about when he defied Darius' decree in chapter 6 of his book. It was in that place on earth where Yehovah had placed his name, and it will ever be so, at least until there is a new earth. Okay, Shlomo puts the kibosh on the thought that Yehovah actually lived in the temple that he had built when he said, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you do, forgive. Shlomo knew, and it was, and in this prayer, he taught Israel that Yehovah did not live in this building. He could not be contained in any physical thing due to his omnipresence. But when the supplicant prayed to Yehovah for whatever place he was in, from whatever place he was in, Yehovah would hear the act, hear and act rather in favor. I got phones ringing all around me. Go ahead.
Okay.
That's what I got on verse 30.
Well, in the Midrash on this one, there is a whole lot of discussion, of course, when he refers to a person sinning against his fellow man and incurs a curse. What all is he describing there? Answer, as you might suspect, that it could be a whole lot of things. Some say it is adultery, obviously.
That's right.
There's a reference in Numbers chapter 5, if I'm remembering right, to the woman who is suspected of adultery. And there is an interesting test in that score that involves a curse that comes upon her, literally to drink from that cup, the same
yeah.
cup that I think we see referenced a number of times in Scriptures, from Moshe through the Garden of Gethsemane. And others say, of course, that it is one who has taken money unjustly and swears falsely in order to avoid paying it back. Some of us today might suggest it might have to do with those that put their hand on a Bible and swear before a God they don't believe in to uphold a constitution that they never read and intend to destroy. So in all kinds of cases, we have this right. concept of swearing unjustly and things that result from that that are wicked. So Shlomo is saying, declare the wicked one guilty, place his own ways upon his head, and make sure that the righteous one is innocent. There is, of course, even in the Midrash, that's an right. understanding that Yeshua taught, hey, be careful not to swear, and let your yes be yes and your no be no, is the famous way he put it. But if you do swear, just make darn sure that you do all of the things that come out of your mouth, which, of course, is what you're supposed to do anyway, even if you don't do so in the name of the Creator.
All right. Okay, so what we got in verses 31 through pretty much the rest of the chapter is what I call seven cases. And actually, I got this from TSK. They put this thing up that says Solomon here puts seven cases, in all of which the mercy and intervention of Elohim God would be indispensably requisite. And he earnestly bespeaks the mercy and intervention on condition that the people pray towards the holy place and with the feeling heart make earnest supplication to the throne of mercy. Now, I don't believe that you have to face a particular way in order to get through to Yehovah. Your heart has to be right. And they didn't get it that way, but that's what they said. The phrase to bring his way upon his head reminds me of two instances where it is said, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and Yehovah shall reward thee. that was the first use of that phrase, which would inform our interpretation of it elsewhere. In fact, Rav Shaul quoted Psalm 25, 21, and 22, which I just quoted. Proverbs.
Yeah, Proverbs.
25, 21, and 22. He said, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. This whole idea about, putting the transgression back on the transgressor is pretty awe-inspiring in the scripture. Okay, so these verses 31 and 32 deal with the dispute between Israeli brethren. The word KJV translates as trespass is chata, and it means to remove from the source of life or to sin.
To sin, now, literally, yeah.
The word KJV translates as I'm sorry, what?
Oh no, I was just going to say that is generally the word. The chatat is the other term that's used for the sin offering too. So it's you're right. That's the literal meaning of that
yes.
understanding.
Right. So KJV translates the word neighbor as neighbor rather is re'ah, which from Hebrew root ra'ah, to tend or to satisfy needs, with an explanatory meaning of to be neighborly or concerned. Okay, so it looks like one Israeli brother feels or knows that his brother has failed to satisfy or tend to his duty as an Israeli brother, thus depriving him of his living either by sin or direct action or negligence of his duty to watch out for his brother's interest or need.
By the
way,
it's
our job to watch out for the other guy. Go ahead.
That word that you mentioned there, the root, sounds a lot like the raw root that is associated with the idea of seeing besides.
Yes, exactly.
Ray A.
That is the whole idea.
Depending on the vowel pointers, yeah. I always get the vowel pointers messed up, but you get the concept anyway.
Yeah, what the literal meaning that I get out of the etymological dictionary is that ra'ah is to tend or to satisfy needs. You gotta see what's going on in order to take care of the need. And that's what the idea is. Okay. So, it looks like, let's see, where was I? And Torah is explicit in saying that if you come upon an enemy's animal, you are to return it. Okay. It says in Exodus 23 verses 4 and 5, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Okay, so if the animal is laying under a burden and can't get up, you have to go and help that animal get up. And you have to help him to move his burden to wherever it's going. Okay? This is your enemy. If you're going to do that for an enemy, how about your next-door neighbor? You know, how about the guy that lives in your neighborhood? You ought to be doing this kind of thing for everybody. You see a need, you should fill it best you can. So even if you don't feel like helping your enemy with his animal, which is in need, you must, according to Torah. Shlomo is directing Yehovah to judge righteous judgment between the two brethren who are on the outs with each other, and to favor the righteous and to rebuke the unrighteous according to his Torah. In our example above, if you are the guy who sees his brother's animal in need and you don't help, Shlomo is directing Yehovah to act in accord with his Torah and bring rebuke and judgment against you for disobeying Torah. He's directing an imprecation, a curse, against you through Yehovah. And I think this imprecation effectually stands to this day. Okay, TSK, I told you what it says there. He puts forth seven cases. The phrase to bring his way upon his head reminds me of two instances where it is said, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Right? Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Upon his head is like a king and his crown, denoting his sovereignty. Shlomo means for the one who, receiving the blessing from his estranged brother, will be moved to repentance and tikkun, reconciliation, straightening out the relationship. If he refuses to reconcile, what Yehovah places on his head will turn into coals of fire, Shlomo and Rav Shaul spoke of. The burning will either move him to repent or allow his attitude to worsen. The worse the attitude gets, the less shalom that man is going to have. And that's just how it goes in verses 31 and 32.
Okay, one last comment with respect to this idea of declare the wicked one guilty and place his ways upon his head. This is something, of course, that there's no shortage of commentary about, and that is that there does seem to be an implication. Certainly it's part of the long-standing references to praying in the temple, that those who swear falsely in the temple were to be treated more severely, in other words, more stuff coming down on your head, than if you had done so anywhere else. So it's kind of like, of all the places where you could do something really nasty, which is to swear falsely in the name of Yah, this is probably about as bad, at least as they were aware of, that it could be.
Amen.
And somehow or other, MP, as I point that out, I can't help but think there's a reference that we see in the apostolic writings to essentially blasphemy of the Ruach HaKodesh. And as I was making that statement, yes, I kind of got the sense, I think there's a big connection there, too. People need to be aware of. If, in fact, they claim that, you know, the temple is within me and so forth, understand, all of these things do have a real intimate connection with one another in our understanding.
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, the temple is within you, okay, and within me. It is, in a metaphorical sense, okay? But it's in our minds as well. We need to be ever mindful of what Yehovah wants for us. We're supposed to walk out Torah as a matter of course. And if we don't do that, then we're going to receive a curse. But if we do it, we're going to receive a blessing. Okay? That's what Torah is all about. It's about blessing and cursing.
Choose
it's not about
day.
Justification,
yep.
and condemnation. It's not.
Well, then, let's do this.
We're pretty close to time.
Let's read the last couple seconds out in the way of a couple of verses. Chapter 8, verse 33 and 34.
Sure.
When your people Israel is smitten before an enemy because they sinned against you, and they return to you and acknowledge your name and pray and beseech you in this house, may you listen in Hashemayim and forgive. And we'll pick it up there when we get back.
I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around because all my
All right, folks, welcome back to the Torah Teachers Roundtable Tanakh Edition, and we're talking about the Book of Kings still. Right now, the latter part of Chapter 8 and the dedication of Solomon's Temple by King Solomon and his prayer. Mark, as we went to break, let me finish reading those two verses here. Solomon praying that when Israel is smitten before an enemy because of a sin against you, and they beseech you and return to you, in this house, may you listen in Hashemayim, he says, and forgive the sins of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land that you gave to their fathers. Now, interestingly, of course, this is the time when they're in the land, and he knows, as do those people who have read the prophecies and even understand what Moshe warned against, that if they do this sin, they might in fact end up being exiled, and we know that that happened both to the northern and the southern kingdoms, although they were united under Solomon, and that eventually the prayer here is saying, bring them back to the land that you gave to their fathers. Go ahead, MP.
Okay, verses 33 and 34. When thy people be smitten down and make supplication to you in this place, okay, that's a prerequisite. It's a given that they shall be smitten by enemies because of failure to abide by Torah. Remember, the Torah is about blessing and cursing, not salvation and condemnation. We talked about that just before the thing, and then we heard an ad for exactly the same thing. Anyway, no one is saved by his obedience unless it's absolute. Like Yeshua's, okay, who didn't need salvation. Okay, but everyone is blessed for every act of obedience and is rebuked or cursed for every act of disobedience. Have you ever wondered why absolute reprobates like the Rothschild, Rockefellers, Soros types live such sumptuous lives in comfort and luxury while the best, most righteous people live in poverty and want more often than not? It's because Yehovah is true to his word to everyone. Even the most wicked people do Torah mitzvot, whether they mean to be obedient or just stumble into it. And the most righteous transgress Torah, whether they mean to or not. The mitzvot, even of the wicked, must be blessed by a supremely righteous Almighty. He must be true to his nature, which is absolutely righteous. So David Rockefeller lived wonderfully for 103 years because this is, I presume, the only place that he can be blessed since he has no eternal life in which to be eternally blessed. Okay? By the same token, even the most righteous must receive the punishment for their sins while they can receive it in this life, because in the kingdom of Yehovah, they'll be blessed for their righteousness, and there will be no curse there. Says so in Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 through 5. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, which bear 12 fruits, yielding their fruit every month, okay, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations.
All right.
And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of Elohim. I'm sorry, what?
Well, I was just going to say, before you go too far, I'm not sure that the case has been made convincingly there, that certain scumbags, high-profile people, who obviously, you know, I can think of other examples, some of them in the current political scene, who obviously have been such reprobates that you wonder if in their entire life they've ever done anything worthy of a lack of cursing, much less actual blessing. So I'm not sure that the case has been made convincingly, MP, is all I was trying to suggest to you there. Granted, if they don't have anything more after this life, but I'm not sure that is an excuse for saying that a righteous Elohim, blesses them here. I'm more inclined to think that, you know, they made a deal with the devil, and he is going to honor the terms of his contract, and they're going to pay like hell for it, pun intended, later.
Well, yeah, well, they're making a deal with the devil. Well, anyway.
Okay, anyway, yeah, I'm not sure.
So anyway.
So call that a digression, I guess. go where you want anyway, and we'll head back into the Torah.
That's all right. We're allowed to disagree. You're allowed to be wrong.
Okay. Well, I'm not saying that you're right or wrong. It's just that I am not convinced by the argument that I heard.
Okay. Well, you know, you think about it. Everybody stumbles into doing something right every once in a while. And every so often they actually do something right because they mean to. You know, I mean, something that is a Torah commandment to do. Sometimes they do it, whether they want to or not. They just, you know, there it is. They did it. And they have to be rewarded for the good that they do. And the same way that we have to be rewarded for the evil that we do. Okay? I have eternal life. I know it. Okay, so when the kingdom comes and when the new earth comes, I'm going to be blessed out of my socks. Okay, I'm not gonna have anything else to worry about. Okay, but in this life where I still do things that ain't quite right, I transgress Torah once in a while. I got to be punished for it somewhere, and it has to be here. Okay, so that's where I'm coming from. That's
okay.
I think it makes perfect sense to me. Jehovah is absolutely righteous. He's got to do what he said he's going to do.
It's an interesting point. Again, it's not that I don't agree that there are in the normal world there are good people and bad people, and there are a lot of people who make mistakes, and there's no one righteous, no, not one. All of that is true. But on the other hand, you know, you look at certain people, the names are obvious, and you go, for crying out loud, whoa. How can this person be in anything but, well, an orange jumpsuit, for example, even though we know that that's not a Torah punishment.
Right.
Okay.
Actually, I like orange.
All right. Well, I think that was the concern that we're seeing in the election today. There are a lot of people who are worried that if it doesn't turn out with the blue wave, as they have been so hoping and praying to their God for, they'll end up in orange jumpsuits. At least I think that's the concern, and it ought to be. Okay.
Oh, that would be wonderful. Anyway, so let me finish my commentary on these two verses. So Shlomo knew that the time would eventually come that Israel would so degrade in righteousness that they would be vomited out of the land of promise. He also knew that there would be a kind of roller coaster cycle of sin and reconciliation and an accompanying cycle of cursing and blessing. That will be evident in Yehuda's cycle of righteous and unrighteous kings, the cycle being roughly one righteous king for two or three unrighteous, meaning that after Shlomo, the decline toward exile would be more or less steady with brief blips of relative blessing along the way. So Israel was at its zenith of righteousness under David and Shlomo. In Jeconiahu's time, about 400 years after Shlomo died, Yehuda would be exiled. Israel, Samaria, would have not one righteous king and be carried off after about 150 years before Yehuda. It will be Shlomo's unrighteous treatment of his brethren from the northern 10 tribes that will cause Israel and Samaria's desire for independence. Shlomo himself is going to cause that. So Shlomo's prayer in verses 33 to 40. Seems to be a kind of a parallel of Jehovah's word in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 to 14, where he said, "And Jehovah appeared to Shlomo by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Jehovah's blessing
eventually.
Is dependent. Yes. Jehovah's blessing is dependent not on all the people of the land, but entirely on his people in the land. And Jehovah's word to Shlomo in 2 Chronicles 7:14 seems to be more or less direct response to his prayer in our passage today. putting the two passages together seems to indicate that is exactly the case. The king or the prophet can represent the people to Yehuda, or the priest, by the way, since they are each mashacht, anointed or to represent the nation. Shlomo does so here, and Daniel does in Darius' day in Daniel chapter 9, and we'll see that a little bit later.
Okay.
Because I'm gonna return to that one.
I have a feeling we're going to
come
back
to 33 and 34.
All right. I have a suspicion we'll come back to Chronicles more than once during the day, because that is a key element. And interestingly, too.
Oh, probably.
As I don't know if you pointed out to the degree that I was wanting to, this is a parallel passage in Scripture, that famous, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and return and seek my face. And it's not included in this portion in Kings, but it certainly does seem to be, because that's what the Scripture says, that something that took place at the same time, and it was part of the same prayer, even though it doesn't show up here. There is at least a reference, as you point out, that we're looking at now. If my people will return.
Well, the Second Chronicles thing is Yehovah replying to him. Okay?
So, correct.
But it's my people who are called by my name.
Yes. So that's a good point. But on the other hand, it's related to the same time frame, I think, is the other element of that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that the Second Chronicles 7 passage immediately follows this one in order, in time. It just isn't shown to us in 1 Kings 8.
All right. And well, like I said, we will no doubt come back to that more than once. But there's another understanding here I guess I ought to throw out, because all of us, having lived all of our lives in a post-exilic place, in other words, we've been in exile as long as we can remember. Most of us that came up in the Sunday church don't even know that we're in exile, much less why we're in exile or what we're supposed to return to. And at the time where Solomon was giving this prayer, these people probably had a difficult time from the other side of that same coin in imagining that there would ever be a time when their children's children's children would be in exile. But there's also an understanding here that maybe there's another way to look at this, not just a physical return, of course, but a spiritual turn, and whether or not all of the Second Chronicles part does seem to be, if you will, a community thing. When my people, plural, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and do these things.
Yes.
So the Midrash does talk about the fact that there's a whole nation that needs to repent. Some have suggested, in this case, maybe it's talking about captured soldiers in a time when the entire nation hasn't been exiled, but just certain soldiers have. Probably there's more to it than that. The defeat of an army, I like this statement.
Yeah, there's probably more to it than that.
Is a national defeat, not just a personal one.
Yes. And that's a possibility of the thing. But I think that Second Chronicles thing is the whole nation has turned against Jehovah, with some exceptions. I mean, when they were carried off into Babylon, pretty much everyone was going the wrong way. Only the prophets and a few people right around them were acting righteously, and so they were carried off, and Daniel was a young boy. He was probably 14 or 15 years old when he was carried off, into Babylon. So
all right.
He didn't have a whole lot to say about.
Well, that's generally the case when there's a captive, when a nation is taken captive and carried into bondage. They don't have a lot to say about it.
Right.
Any more comments? Should we continue with verses 35 and 36?
Go to 35 and 36.
When the heavens are held back and there is no rain because they sinned against you, then they will pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and return from their sins, for you have answered them. May you listen in Hashemayim in the heavens and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel, for you will show them the good way that they may walk in it, and give them rain on your land that you gave to your people as an inheritance. So there's a future orientation in here. When the heavens are held back and there is no rain because they sinned, but he's talking about a time in the future against you. And then they will pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and return. Go ahead, Mark.
Absolutely. Okay, verses 35 and 36 have a different human application, okay? By the way, TSK said that there were seven cases. There are seven short prayers that are made here, okay? And this is the third one. Okay, so anyway, case number three. In verses 34 and 35, they have to do with Israel in the land where the king or the prophet can intercede for the nation, while 35 and 36 have to do with Israel in exile, whether in or out of the land. Now, if Israel was in exile, so was the king's family, but the heirs were not anointed. Okay? Remember that the promise was that David would never lack a man who could be king, not that there necessarily, that his heir necessarily would be king. Since the king's heirs that followed Zedekiah would not be anointed, they could not intercede a Mashiach. So the prophet of Jehovah or the priest would at least fulfill the aspect of the Mashiach's office, as we alluded to in Daniel doing in chapter 9 above. Now, where their exile was in the land or out of it, if the individual prayed toward the Temple Mount where Jehovah had placed his name, as Daniel did in chapter 5 and in chapter 9, disregarding the heathen king's commandment and keeping his Torah, Jehovah would hear and act to fulfill that prayer. So Daniel prayed with his west-facing windows open and facing Jerusalem, which seems the set formula. Perhaps we in the west would be facing east when we pray. It certainly couldn't hurt. But in verse 35, it speaks specifically of no rain in Israel, which was a primarily agrarian culture, and very economically dependent on the rain. I'm also sure that the Israelis in Babylon, who were after Jehovah's heart, did likewise as Daniel, facing west, southwest, you know, and the Temple Mount, basically. Now, to Jehovah, I think what is most important is the heart of the supplicant, his or her spiritual attitude, more so anyway, than the physical aspect of his body while he's praying. Now, the word KJV translates confess in 35 is the Hebrew yada, with a literal meaning to cast or to project upward, as in raising one's hands, which is, by the way, the root of the word yada is yad.
Okay, let me just make this clear. That is not to be confused, as what you're saying here, with the word yada, which is the word, you know, to know, as in Adam knew his wife and so forth. So it's a similar sounding word, but in this case, not the same, correct?
It is actually the same word, okay?
And, same root
and
word,
it
okay.
has all of those meanings. If what you brought up and what I brought up, they all have to do with that word.
To know.
Or that word has to do with all of them. Okay, so this speaks specifically to the person's attitude of humble supplication more than his physical position. Again, the physical aspect of his or her body certainly couldn't hurt, but it wasn't necessary. He needed to have his heart toward Jehovah, and therefore to Jehovah he was praying to him, towards his name. Now, if the person's heart is toward Jehovah's in verse 35, Shlomo is directing Jehovah to Shema. Shlomo is giving Jehovah orders here based on his word, on Jehovah's word. You have to fulfill these things because you said you were going to. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to tell you this is what you need to do if this happens. Okay, so he has to hear and do them for them in verse 36, what his heart attitude deserves in reply. What the supplicant asks, if his heart is right, Jehovah has to do it. He's promised that he's going to do it, and he can't go against his promise. Now, Shlomo specifically directs Jehovah to teach the Israeli Tov Derech, the good path, what is elsewhere described as the straight and narrow way. Now, teach in the Hebrew is Torem, from the root word Yara, which means to call or to constant attention. Or yara, to cast or shoot, both two different words. One ends in an I and one ends with a hey, with the idea of casting towards a particular place. Shlomo is directing Jehovah to move the supplicant to the proper attitude and fix his mind on it so that Jehovah can bless his servant with abundance. When Israel's collective heart is put where Yehovah can bless it, the nation will be generally blessed. And that's the way it is right now in Shlomo's case, in our passage. And that's the way it's going to be until his son takes over, and then it's going to start steadily to decline. Okay, what I got on 35 and 36.
Okay, one other comment that I think was kind of interesting from the commentary here, the Midrash, has to do with this idea of rain. And while I'll admit there is a little bit of, well, extrapolation, I guess, is probably the best way to put it in this idea. It does, in fact, come from Scripture. We know that Eliyahu, Elijah, there was an issue of the drought and his prayers for rain. So it's certainly something that we've seen a significant connection with throughout Scripture. And here is essentially what the commentary claims. Solomon has, in this verse, asked Elohim especially to be quick about forgiving the people when they come to the temple and pray for rain, so that they will see even more clearly that drought was specifically a divine punishment in the land. In other words, not just a natural occurrence.
Right.
And he asked that Elohim would reveal to them the sin of which they were guilty so they'd be able to repent of it and make teshuva and mend their ways. And also he notes that
and
Elohim...
not do it again.
Yeah, and of course we know that they do, and they will. And if you look at the land since then, it is kind of a continuing place where there is a lot of drought. Shlomo also asked Elohim to have mercy on the land itself, it says, so that Elohim's holy land would not become, indeed, what it did for a long time, or at least was. If you ever read Mark Twain's commentaries, who went there in the early 1900s, you kind of get an idea of what a desolate place it was. It became barren and desolate. And if the merit of the people of Yah isn't sufficient, and obviously it wasn't because they were exiled, then the... let the merit of the land supplement it was essentially what Shlomo was praying here. All of that is kind of fascinating because it puts this in a perspective that maybe we haven't thought about. And it's, by the way, going to continue in the next few verses.
Yeah, the part of the reason that Israel, that the land there went desert, and is because Israel wasn't there. I mean, they had a bunch of nomads running around there. They they followed the grass. And that's about it. They had herds and they followed the grass. They didn't even think about planting anything. Okay. It wasn't until Israel got there. I mean, the people of Israel got there and started doing things to improve the land that the land improved. And that's because these are people who were at least nominally after Yehovah's heart. And a number of them were there because that was the land of Israel, and they wanted to be there where Yehovah's name was. They really and truly were after Yehovah's name. And so Yah has to bless that. And so now all of a sudden, you got a garden where there used to be a desert. Okay?
Okay.
We got to be getting pretty close now.
We got about another minute or so. So let's do what we did last time and read the next verse because it continues the same theme. If, says Shlomo, there be a famine in the land, or if there's a plague, if the crops are smitten by wind or by rot or locusts or other insects, or if their enemies besiege them within their land at the gates of their cities, or of any affliction or disease, well, then every prayer and supplication that any man may have of all your people Israel, for every man knows the affliction of his heart, and he will spread out his hands to this bait, this house. May you listen in Hashemayim, your dwelling place, he's saying it again, and may you forgive and do. May you give each one according to all his ways, for you know his heart, and you alone know the heart of every human being, that they may fear you all their days if they're still alive. And we'll pick it up there when we get back.
Lovely.
Don't take me soon, because I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more war, and our children will be. Sometimes I let
to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself and see if these things be true.
I know someday, need a love, turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say, let me go, wanna fight no more, there'll be no more, and our children will pay.
Welcome back now to the second hour of the Torah Teachers Roundtable, folks. And the roundtable's been kind of more like a seesaw for the last few weeks. For those of you that joined us late, we're still waiting for Rob Miller. We're prayerfully hopeful that one of these days he'll return healthy and have a computer and be able to join us. So we're kind of trying to hold his slot open for as long as we can. And again, we're still at least hopeful that that'll be something we can look forward to. In any case, MP, as we went to break, we finished, well, we were actually kind of in the middle of verse 37 to 40 or so, and this idea of Shlomo talking about a famine in the land, or if there's a plague and other things that are happening that might happen that would represent some kind of a curse coming upon the people for a transgression. And then he said, every prayer and supplication that any man may have of all of your people Israel, for every man knows the affliction of his own heart, well, let him spread out his hands to this place. And here's the key part. May you listen in Hashemayim, your dwelling place, forgive and do. And may you give each one according to all his ways, because you know his heart. You and alone know the heart of every human being, that they may fear you all the days that they are alive on the face of the land that you gave to our father. So that takes us through verse 40. Go ahead, MP.
I'm in. Okay. I just have a real short commentary on these four verses, but here goes. Verses 37 to 40 has Shlomo saying that whatever spiritual malaise or malady might infect the people in general, whether physical harm, human sickness, or sickness on the land like mold, or an invasion of pests, whether insect or human, verse 37, if any individual or the people in general, in verse 38, realize the reason for the plague and the pestilence on the land, and they spread forth their hands toward this house, that is the temple, Shlomo directs Yehovah to then Shema and hear and do that single individual's or the entire nation's supplication in Hashamayim Makon Shivtecha, the heavens, thy dwelling place, and forgive them and do for them according to their heart's attitude, whether nationally or individually, because he knows each Israelis, the entire nations, indeed each humans, regardless of his nation's heart. Okay? Shlomo is here praying for the entire world of men and each individual man, not just Israel's. And he's praying that they may all come to fear Yehovah. His prayer is primarily for Israel, but he includes the whole world, as they are all Yehovah's creation, and he would have that all men come to fear him. And by the way, Shlomo would have that all men would come to fear him as well.
And that's important
point.
That's
what I got on verses 37 to 40.
Okay, we've got the lag we're still dealing with. Sorry about that. But that's an important point, because that too is a theme that's going to appear in the next few verses here, this idea of other people who are not
Absolutely.
Part of Kol Israel that will come and pray in this place. And it's a real significant aspect too. And it shows Shlomo's heart and his understanding, I believe, of the prophetic, truth that was spread to Abraham. Through you, all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And we know that there's more than one aspect of how that's going to work out, but Shlomo is at least certainly understanding of one of those.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. Now, one of the comments...
I'm done through verse 40.
Okay, very good. There's one other thing that I will mention here, and it shows up in the Midrash. Honestly, it always kind of bugs me, but I understand it. But for those that aren't familiar with reading some of the commentaries, we see the same thing, by the way, with the so-called Holy Roman paganized Catholic Church, that there's only one true church, And, you know, if you keep Sun God Day and you honor Xmas and Ishtar and all the Easter eggs and bunnies and all that kind of jazz, you're part of that one true holy church. Otherwise, you're not. The other house, if you will, that's still in exile, which is the rabbinic house, kind of tends to have their own issue, and to my mind, that is referring to everyone, even those that aren't of the tribe of Judah, as Jews. Now, Shlomo and the translations here are always clear. This is right. Kol Israel. This is all of your people Israel. He keeps saying that over and over again. And yet I read the commentary, and it says, you know, the Jewish people, the Jewish people, the Jewish people. Well, no, these are all of the people who would choose to be called by his name in that house, at least at that time that was unified. So, again, it's an understanding that I think is important to point out, because hopefully, as we begin to return and recognize that we have inherited lives from our fathers, both houses, both
yep.
women were guilty of whoring, and they were exiled for cause, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, and we're still seeing the fallout from all of that. So it's, I think, really important that Shlomo is praying for it in a broader sense than either of those two houses seem to be willing to understand today.
Exactly. You're exactly right. Shlomo is the king of all Israel. Okay? There isn't a division between Yehuda and Samaria at this point. There will be in about 30 years, but there isn't at this point. So... he's praying for, and really and truly, he's not praying just for, Israel and, Yehuda and the 10 northern tribes as well. He's not talking about just his kingdom. He's praying for the whole world, because I think that he understood pretty well that by our time, it's a real good possibility that everybody is a descendant of Abraham and possibly a descendant of Yaakov. Because of all of the exploration and going after stuff to bring back to Israel. I mean, it was the richest nation in the world for a couple of hundred years. I mean, they were going all over the place and bringing stuff back. Shlomo had to have, people out looking for new stuff for him to catalog and to put into his brain, his voracious brain. So, that kind of thing was going on with this guy for his entire life. So at least for 40 years and the 40 years before that, or the 35 years before that, that David was running the nation. Okay. So for 75 years, they were exploring and they were going to get stuff to bring back for the temple and for their own, pleasure as well. It's absolutely amazing how much Israel influenced the entire world, not just the known world around them, but everywhere. They were everywhere, for goodness sake. They put up a stone in New Mexico, of all places, you know, a Decalogue stone. There's a Decalogue stone that they found in Newark, Ohio. I mean, it's just, you know, it's a 2-hour drive from here. And you can actually see the actual stone in a museum just an hour drive from here. It's absolutely amazing. And it's in Paleo Hebrew. That's another amazing thing.
Well, then that's true. You mentioned it here, and we've pointed it out to folks that come and visit our area. There is a, they call them petroglyphs. Albuquerque area is famous for them, northern part of New
absolutely.
Mexico. And they have the Paleo name of Yah written in a number of places that you can, still hike in if you've got, you know, pretty good backpack and some water and find them. It shows that people
that's
that
right.
were exiled were here a long, long time ago.
That's right. And think about it for a minute. New Mexico, we're talking about a 1,000 miles to the ocean, or you know, 800 miles to the ocean, and it's really hard to imagine how those guys found their way to New Mexico, you know, but they did, and what's his name, Stephen Collins, tells about the copper mine that played out in Canada, just a few miles north of Duluth, Minnesota. I mean, these guys came through the Great Lakes, and Israelites came through and they took the copper. They played that copper mine out in 1000 BCE while David was getting together all the stuff to build the temple. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. And by the way, they found Decalogue kind of stuff up there too. It's absolutely amazing. They were everywhere. And so I really and truly think that a possibility does exist that everybody on Earth has some Abrahamic DNA in him. Okay. And because Abraham was told, your seed will be as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. Man, that's a whole bunch. That's a whole bunch.
Well, and again, it's clear that Shlomo understood that, and he's referencing that repeatedly in this prayer.
Absolutely.
Okay, so if you're ready to continue.
We've digressed enough. Yeah, 41 to 43.
Okay, let's see. Let me just make this. There's one other additional comment that really kind of sums up what we've been talking about. Shlomo begins here by asking Elohim to listen to the prayers of the community. So this is kind of a continuous, consistent theme as well. There is an element of community involved in the temple, and there's also an element of individual and individual responsibility. The key here is that it's both. So he asks that the prayers of the community be heeded, and also that the prayers of an individual be given special attention, especially when he prays to or through or via the temple and the understanding that's associated with that. And he asks that the individual's sins be forgiven first before their requests are considered, which is kind of an interesting take on it. All right, here's the place I've been leading up to and referencing. Verses 41 through 43 say the following. Also, the stranger who is not from your people, Israel, and comes from a distant land for the sake of your name. Now, let's pause there. I want to comment on this as we enter into it. We often see references to the stranger. We know that Abraham was a stranger in a strange land. That reference appears over and over again, sojourners. But here's a place where he's talking about people who will hear about the temple and who will hear about the God of the Bible and the place that he's put his name, and they will come. He's built it, and yes, they did come, and they will come. So, also the stranger, not from your people, Israel, comes from a distant land for the sake of your name. For they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And I will point out, this is the singular repeated message in the Exodus. Ki ani Yahuwah. They will know that I am who I say I am. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's the message. They will hear that, he says. And they'll come to your house, to this house, and they will pray. So, he says, now, this is really, I think, the key, and it's kind of cool. May you listen in the heavens, Hashemayim, your dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls out to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, just like your people Israel, and to know that your name is called upon this house that I have built. Wow. Go ahead, Mark.
Amen. Wow, it's pretty cool stuff. Okay, so this is case number five. This is the fifth little prayer talking about the nations. Now, in verse 41 to 43, we see the king continuing his prayer for the people of the nations of the world, if they would come to Yehovah's house and pray to him for his deliverance or his influence in the affairs with which the stranger is dealing, that Yehovah would hear and intercede for that stranger so that his name, Yehovah, would be extolled and praised in the heathen nations as well, so that they would turn to Yehovah as their Eloha. Now, KJV's stranger is Tanakh's Gentile, okay, translated as from Hanachri, which is derived from the Hebrew Nachar, to isolate or to recognize individuality. So in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, we're told that the son of the stranger, Ben HaNechar, cannot partake in the Pesach. But here, Shlomo is beseeching Yehovah that when the Nechar comes to pray for his intercession, for Yehovah's intercession, that he hear the stranger's prayer and do it, that the nations will hear of Yehovah and his strong right hand and believe on his name and that his temple is called by Yehovah's name. Shlomo wants all of the earth to turn to Yehovah for their good and for Yehovah's deliverance. That's what he's looking for the whole world to embrace Yehovah as their Elohim. And he's not going to force them to accept Yehovah, okay, like our Muslim friends will, okay? He wants it so badly that he's asking Yehovah to move them to pray to him and for him to fulfill their need so that they'll see that Yehovah is Yehovah.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay, I wanted to add one other thing to that. I'm not sure if it jives directly with what you were just talking about, but there is a reference in here.
Doesn't have to.
Okay. Well, I was just trying to look for a better segue and thinking, okay, this is kind of a whole different way of looking at the same passage. And I know what it was that caught me off guard. It's the reference to the Gentiles, because generally when you see the word Gentile in the English Bibles, the King James Bible in particular, there's another root word that's used there, and it's not the one you mentioned. It's goyim. It's the nations, and
right.
it's usually got a pagan connotation for sure. All right, so this one, though, the stranger and the idea of your people, Israel, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you like your people, Israel, and to know all of these things, he says. There's a clear reference here that the place that he is talking about is not built just for those people. And here's another place where the rabbinate says, oh, for the Jews alone. No, it was for Kol Israel, of course, but bigger than that, it was for all mankind. And here's a quote that they will reference: "For your house will be called a house of prayer for all of the goyim, the nations." And
that's right.
Interestingly,
for all the nations. That's right.
That's a reference to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 and 7, and. I want to read the verse before 7, which is the one that says what we just said, because it also talks about in Isaiah, also the sons of the foreigner, says the prophet, who will join themselves to Yahuwah to serve him and to love the name of Yahuwah, to be his servants. Everyone, get this, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Ironically, we have a lot of goyim, and the pagan name reference is probably pretty appropriate here, because those are, in fact, Gentiles that are pagans, and they do defile his Sabbath, and they say he changed it, he can't be trusted to keep it, and don't bother with all the things he said are my feast, my Moedim, keep forever, and so forth. But we're talking about different folks. We're talking about people here who would come and understand to keep his Sabbaths, hold fast to my covenant. Well, even them, he says, I will bring to my set apart, my holy, my Kadosh mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.
For all nations. Amen. And I don't know if it ever did get that particular epithet. I don't know.
I think it's fair to say
that
it did, simply because clearly the fame, the splendor, if you want to look at it that way, even if it was only an architectural wonder, of the house that Shlomo built was renowned. It was one of the wonders of the world at least while it was extant. And still today, we look upon it. Certainly, those who come from a rabbinic, a Jewish tradition, understand the importance of the temple. They mourn on the Tish B'Av, the ninth of Av, of the destruction of not the first alone, but the second temple too. So there's a lot of elements of this that, no doubt about it, were and are very important.
Well, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But did it ever get the actual name, the house of prayer for all men? I don't know that that happened. It may have, but I don't have anything in my brain telling me that, yeah, that's what that has happened. But it will happen. It certainly will happen when Mashiach is running things in his kingdom.
Okay.
Okay. So, I'm ready to go to 44 and 45 at least.
All right. Well, let's continue. One other quick comment. I guess this is an interesting claim on this idea that we've kind of pretty well already talked through. But and what's funny to me is that this comes from the rabbis, essentially in the Midrash, who say this is Solomon asking Elohim to be more lenient towards the Goyim, the Gentiles, than even towards his own people Israel. Because a Jew, and I'll read it the way they wrote it, who came to pray was to be answered according to all his ways. If he didn't deserve his prayer being answered, well, he'd be turned away. Not so the stranger, the Goyim, the person from a long ways away who came. Solomon made no mention of their merit. And that really is kind of an interesting point. He didn't ask, in other words, that they be forgiven for their sins before their prayers be answered. Their requests were to be granted simply because they had made the effort to come there to do the right thing and address their supplications to the Creator. So here's the commentary.
Right.
Those people who are part of Israel know. Should have seen. They got no excuse, right? They ought to know the miracles. They ought to know of your strength. And they, too, know that you can fulfill your request.
Exactly.
So if they're refused, they'll understand that it's their own fault. It'll be accepted as a rebuke. That ought to motivate them to repent, to make teshuva, and improve their ways. But what about this other fella, the one who comes from elsewhere? Well, he'll say, what a fool I've been to come all this way to pray to that God of Israel. He must be no different than all those other pagan gods. Otherwise, he would have granted my request. So I'm not sure if I completely agree with the logic, but I do think it's a certainly interesting observation. So they say Shlomo asked Elohim to answer their praise, whether they were deserving or not, so that he would recognize, he, the supplicant, the stranger, would recognize that he, Yahuwah, was the only true God, and that Israel was, in fact, his people. Interesting.
Right. And that actually does make a lot of sense.
Exactly.
Does make a lot of sense. They probably would want to do that. Yehovah would want to do that. And Shlomo's idea that he wants all the whole world to be after Yehovah's heart, that makes sense that he would ask for that kind of thing to happen, for the stranger coming to call on Yehovah's name for something. Yeah, makes perfect sense to me. I got no problem with that one at all.
Okay.
Even if it came from rabbinics.
Good, good. So let's see. Now we're ready to continue. When your people go out to war against their enemy on the way that you send them, note that, on the way that you send them, and they pray to Elohim through the city that you've chosen and the house that I've built for your name, may you listen in Hashemayim to their prayer and their supplication and fulfill their needs. So let me make a quick comment here, because we've just seen where Shlomo has already asked Elohim to listen to the prayers of the nation if they had suffered defeat at the hands of their enemies and they had to flee. They would come back, they would repent, and they would pray for mercy as they get ready to go out into battle again. But now, he's praying for those soldiers out on the battlefield who would not be able to come back to pray. So if they would turn their faces toward Jerusalem and the temple, he is praying essentially that they would in turn get an answer. And here's the key difference, say the commentaries. And I think there's a lot to be said for this, because it is kind of implied right in the text. Shlomo has emphasized that it wasn't on their own behalf that the army had gone out to battle. Remember, he said, it's for you, Elohim himself, on the way that you send them. So the claim is, well, they wouldn't have done this if they hadn't, in fact, consulted the leaders, the elders, the king, the Sanhedrin, and probably, if they still had it anyway, the Urim Vetumim first. So all of that was at least understood to be a part of the implication here, and it's about doing their judgment. MP, less than 30 seconds. You want to take us out?
Yeah.
Whoops. Well, make it quick.
Too late. See you on the other side. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday. For
a dum dooby doo dum dum. Come a dum dooby doo dum dum. Keeping Torah's a joy to do. They said that I bound by the law. The 613 and many more. Don't they know what's really true? You should double me and you. I keep the
all right, we are back, folks. Last segment of the Torah Teachers Roundtable for today, and we're working to try to finish up Chapter 8. I'm not sure if we'll make it or not, but we'll see. Of the dedication prayers of Shlomo, let me, MP, continue with the next verse here, because it says, if they sin against you, talking about these people who are going out to battle, hopefully in accord with the word that you've sent them, for there's no man who does not sin. So, again, he is understanding something that, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of Elohim. It's repeatedly mentioned in Scripture. So, there's no man who does not sin. If they sin against you, you'll deal angrily with them and deliver them to an enemy. And if then their captors take them captive to the land of the enemy, be it far or near, if they take it to heart in the land where they've been taken captive, and they return and beseech you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned, we've been corrupt, we have been wicked. Now listen to this. I'm going to go ahead and read the next verse because we've already mentioned this, but we're back there again. And then if they return to you with all their heart and all their soul in the land of their enemies who captured them and pray to you through their land that you gave to their fathers, the city that you chose and the house that I built for your name, may you listen in the heavens, your dwelling place, to their prayer and their supplication, and fulfill their needs. All right, now we've talked about this, but remember, you mentioned it. Let me read it again. There is a response that is listed in 2 Chronicles 7:14, one of the most famous verses in Scripture, and it seems directly a response to this prayer. So this is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh responding. And he says, and he's almost doing it in order, because notice that the verse before this is also talking about something we've mentioned here. When I shut up the heavens and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among right. my people. So things that Solomon has already prayed, here is the famous verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and shuv, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from Hashemayim and will forgive their sins and will heal their lands, their land. Go ahead, MP.
Amen. Okay. You're absolutely right. And we'll be getting into that real deep. Anyway, verses 44 to 45 comprise one main idea. Okay. 44 and 45 is the general prayer that Yehovah hear the supplications of his armies. Va'isata, va'asita, mishpatam, which means maintain their cause. Okay. It says, and do that, maintain their cause. The Hebrew, that KJV translates as maintain is the 6213, asa, to make or create or fulfill, if you will. The Hebrew, that means fulfill their cause, do what they ask you to do. The Hebrew translated cause is 8199, shafat, to establish or to put in a proper place. Shafat is, you know, Yehoshaphat, Yehovah judges.
Oh yeah, okay? Shofet,
so
same root
that's
word.
What we're talking about here. That's right. Right, so he's asking Yehovah to create or fulfill his plans, that is Yehovah's plans, for the land or place that they are engaging in battle in his name. Okay, now this may have to do with defending their own country, Israelites, or conquering an enemy's territory. The prerequisite in all of these cases is that the actor prays to Yehovah or toward his temple and in his name, doing what he wants them to do and trusting that he will do it through them. That's the way Shlomo is talking in verses 44 and 45. Now, you read through what, 47, something like that?
Correct. Well, actually, we've read even a little bit further than that, through 48 and 49.
Okay.
Because that's
well,
the reference to 2 Chronicles 7:14.
let me get at least what I got on 46. It's a pretty good lengthy thing here. 46 to 52 is one sentence in the KJV. I don't know what it is in your translation over there. It's still dealing with the IDF engaging in battle against the enemy. Now, the word KJV translates if, in Stones to Knock, it translates when. The if translation is perfectly acceptable in many situations, but not so much in this verse.
Is it key?
Because it's immediately followed by the dependent clause, for no man sinneth not. So to say if a man, if they sin, they're going to sin. Okay, so that's not a proper way to translate that. So if is a very strange word to use there. So, but Shlomo is going to address a particular outcome of the sin and is addressing that outcome, which makes the KJV's choice of terms acceptable, but only because of the way that he finishes. TSK has an interesting comment on this opening clause. It says, if they sin, it says the second clause of this verse, as if it were, is here translated, renders this supposition entirely nugatory. Nugatory, that means useless or futile. That's from me, by the way. For if there be no man that sinneth not, it is useless to say if they sin. But this objection is removed by rendering the original, if they shall sin against thee, for there is no man that lo yechetai, may not sin. So there is no man impeccable or infallible, none that is not liable to transgress. Lo means negation. Yechetai is from the Hebrew root chata, to remove from the source of life or to sin. Basically, no one is without sin. So Shlomo addresses if the body of the IDF ticks Yehovah off enough that he allows them to lose in battle and be carried off as prisoners of war to work as slaves. But when they get there, and they come to themselves like the prodigal did, and they humble themselves and call to Yehovah towards his house for deliverance. If they do come to themselves and ask forgiveness, Shlomo directs Yehovah to forgive them and return them to their own land. This is very similar to what transpired when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Yehuda and carried off all but a few to Babylon. When they had been there for 70 years, Yirmiyahu had prophesied in Yirmiyahu 25, 11 to 12. I'm not going to read that. And also, by the way, in Yirmiyahu 29, 10, where he said, and thus saith Yehovah, that after 70 years be accomplished to Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good towards you. Okay. Daniel took ownership of the nation of Israel's sins in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2 and following. He named the sins that Israel had perpetrated, and he accepted them on himself, and he said, I want to take that punishment so that you can bring Israel home, okay? And that's what caused Yehovah to send Gavriel, okay, to deliver him, okay? Daniel took ownership, and we can do that same thing, by the way. If we see somebody else that's in sin, and we want them to come back to Yehovah, we can take ownership of their sin and confess it. And it's a possibility that Yehovah will accept that interrogatory for him. Anyway, that's what I got through verse 46.
All right. Are you ready to read on then? You got more for the next one before we continue?
Sure. I got more for 47 to 50. Go ahead.
Okay, because I've already talked about it at least. They'll return to you with all their heart and all their soul, it continues. And again, that does sound a lot like 2 Chronicles 7:14.
Okay.
So continue on.
It surely does. And let me jump on. Verse 47 gives us the remedy for this case. If is a very big little word, isn't it? If they come to their senses is what Shlomo means by bethink themselves. The Hebrew is uheshivu el livam. And if turn or change their hearts. If they shuv, turn, livam, their hearts. Repent, that's what that means, shuv again, and pray, hanan, pray, to bestow or to receive forgiveness or mercy, and accept that the guilt is theirs for their sin against him and only against him, that is Yehovah. If they will do all of this unto Yehovah, basically throwing themselves at the feet of the judge, even in the land whence they had been carried off. Shlomo directs Yehovah to hearken, Shema, to their cry in his heavenly dwelling place in verse 49. And again, maintain their cause. Va'isata hamishpatam. Forgive them in verse 50. And cause the enemy who defeated them and carried them away captive to the conqueror's own land to have compassion on the Israeli sold captives and release them to return to their land. This is, once again, what Yehovah did for Yehuda when Daniel, of Israel's sins against Yehovah, and repented for the nation, and also when Yeshua took ownership for the sins of the entire world and took the ultimate and just punishment for them on himself. Only in Mashiach, only a Mashiach, rather, can do this for his people, whether he is a prophet, a priest, a king, or, as in Yeshua's case, yes. That's what I got through verse 50.
Okay. I think that I know that when I read this and saw some of the Midrash, you've alluded to it a couple of times, this idea that Shlomo is ordering the king of the universe to do something probably doesn't sit well with a lot of folks. And yet, that is...
It doesn't sit well with a lot of folks.
Okay, and I'm not sure if I would necessarily phrase it the same way. Okay, so essentially what he's doing, and I do like to put it this way, so this is my markology of it, and we see this with so many of the people of Yah, the bold, the ones who might even have been called friends, from Moshe to Abraham. Remember the story that came just a few weeks ago from the Torah portion we talked about, where he's dickering with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, literally interceding on their behalf and saying, hey, how about if there's 50 righteous men in there? Surely you wouldn't do that. Now, he takes a little bit different stand, if you will. I'm gonna be bold here. Right. He even comes out and says a couple of times. We see Moshe go on another step and saying, look, take me instead. Just kill me. If this is it, then, kill me let that be it. He is even more, perhaps, blunt in terms of his understanding of the character of the Creator and what he's asking him to do. So that's the way I would put all of this. Shlomo is a wise man. He has been given more wisdom than probably anybody else on planet Earth, and that's what Scripture says. So here he is essentially saying, look, I know because you've told me. You've showed me. You showed all of us your character. And so what he is doing is not ordering him so much as to say, exactly, as those others did, look, I know your character. Your character says, this is what you will do. So I'm asking, do as you have said, because we know that's exactly what you have done and what you will do. So do as you have said and let these things be true.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Because he knows the character of Yehovah, he knows that he has to keep every word that he ever spoke. Okay? So that means that he has to forgive people when they turn to him and repent make tikkun, as it were, reconcile with him. Okay? He has to do it because he said he would. Okay? So, and by the way, it can't be just, forgive me, God. That's not going to work. You have to have a heart that's really, really broken over it. All right? It can't be just, I'm going to say these words and it happens. Okay? There has to be a heart attitude that's correct as well. So, anyway, I'm ready to move on to verses 51 to 52.
Okay, so 50 says, and here's another reference that sounds a lot like the response we get in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and forgive your people, right, who sinned to you, and all their rebellious sins that they rebelled against you. Now, rebellion, the same fellow, is as the sin of witchcraft. There's a difference between an unknowing and accidental transgression. Didn't know that was what Torah said, didn't understand what was really going on here, and this case where there's a deliberate rebellion. Forgive their rebellious sins that they rebelled against, right, you, and cause them to be pitied by their captors, that they will have mercy upon them. For, he continues, they are your people and your inheritance that you took out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, from the midst of the smelting pot of iron. Now, let me go back to this idea that I was trying to outline a minute ago of the righteous man reminding the Creator of his own promises. Essentially, I think this is a great way to pray, that the things that he has promised would be done as he has promised in accord with his will. And this, of course, is one that we know we see over and over and over and over again, because they are your people and your inheritance. You took us out of Egypt from the midst of the, in this case, the smelting pot of iron. And I'll come back to that one in a second. Go ahead, MP, comment on those, if you will.
Okay. The furnace of iron, that's what it says in the King James, is really interesting. The first and only prior use of this phrase, furnace of iron, or iron furnace, is Devarim chapter 4 and verse 20, when Moshe was venting his spleen about Israel's contrary nature. He said in Devarim 4 and verse 20, it says, when Yehovah hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as this day. There are three uses of the idea in the prophets. One in Yirmiyahu and two in Yehezkel. Yirmiyahu's reference also mentions Egypt as the furnace of iron. It says in Jeremiah 11, 2 through 5, hear ye the words of this covenant and speak unto the men of Yehuda and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say unto them, thus saith Yehovah Elohim of Israel, cursed the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your Elohechem. That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Yehovah. That's Yirmiyahu 11, 2-5. Now, all of these passages, furnace is translated from the Hebrew kur, 3564, to purify, to repair, to correct. And most are preceded by the preposition mean. Actually, they all are, which usually means from. Also, in all these passages, iron is translated from the Hebrew 1270, Barzel, which according to Blue Letter Bible's lexicon, because I could not find a Hebrew for that anywhere, it alludes to hardness, harshness, strength, and oppression. The Hebrew is baraz, as close as I could get to was baraz, and it means to penetrate or drill a hole, with the explanatory meaning of iron as penetrating metal. It is that last BLB lexicon's meaning, oppression, that best fits the idea in this passage. It was through the oppression of Egypt's Paro, who did not know Yosef, that Israel was corrected and purified, made ready to skedaddle, to the point of calling out to Yehovah for a deliverer. And it was the same in Daniel's day in Babylon. Shlomo knew that it would take that same kind of oppression to correct and get his people to shuv, to turn back to Yehovah. And he directs Yehovah to forgive them in verse 50 and to accept them in verses 51 and 52. So that's what I got through verse 52.
Well, the only other thing I will add to that has to do with the physics of a smelting pot of iron. And it's clear for those that have ever seen smelting done that if you make a smelting pot for iron out of iron, you got a problem. It'll probably melt during the refining process. So essentially, what the Midrash says is obvious. This is just physics, metallurgy 101. The smelting pot is not made of iron. It's made for iron, and it's made out of clay so that it doesn't melt along with its contents. And I find that interesting because, of course, we know that there are references to clay as well and to the potter and the things that the potter makes and those who So here's one of those interesting metaphors where we are both, if you think about it, the smelting pot and the things that are in it being smelted, where the impurities are being driven out. That's the idea of the smelting process. And, of course, the clay pot itself, which is impervious to melting under that heat, but does in fact suffer a little bit along the way, and hopefully comes out better in the end. So I find all that kind of interesting. Let me read the next verse, MP. We're almost, but not quite to the end here. Oh, go ahead.
The fact is that Hiram was using clay to smelt the bronze altar, and all the gold. Everything that was molded was molded in clay. So that's really interesting to me. How did that happen? Did they build the mold so that they could pour stuff in and it would take the shape? Was the area mostly filled with clay and only the pots came out, and did they have to tear them all up and redo them every time? It's amazing to me that they built all of the stuff that they did in the clay that was still in the ground in the Yarden Valley, because that's how they did that. It's beyond me to figure out how they did it. That guy had to be really, really bright to be able to get that done.
Okay.
Anyway.
Well, no argument on that score. And we've kind of talked about that, so we're not sure whether they were destructive molds or not. All right. Well, let's read. The last part says that your eyes be open to the supplications of your servant. Now, presumably, he's talking about himself, but also, in kind of a double entendre, he certainly could be referring to all of those who come to this place to pray, so that you can hear the supplications of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call out to you. And here again, he reminds the Creator of his own word and the things we've heard so many times. For you separated them from all the nations of the world to be your inheritance, as you said by the hand of Moshe, your servant, when you took our fathers out of Mitzrayim, O Yahuwah Eloheinu. And interestingly, here's the only midrash that I would throw out in here is that, look, we're talking about at least a thread that involves people being taken captive by enemies. And what he is doing here is reminding the Creator that these are your people, and you have separated them, all of them, to be a special inheritance for you. So even if the enemies are praying to you, understand where your promise is. And again, that's another thing that the righteous one does, is reminds the Creator of his own promises. Let me just, we're not going to finish the chapter, but we can at least read this last verse as we go to the last couple of minutes here before the break. Because it says, when Solomon finished praying all of this prayer and supplication to Elohim, he arose from before the altar of Elohim, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread out to Hashemayim, the heavens. So he stood up and he blessed the whole congregation, Kol Edah of Israel, in a loud voice, saying, blessed be Elohim, who gave rest to his people Israel, just as he had said. There's that reminder again of his word. Not a single one of all of his good words that he spoke by the hand of Moshe, his servant, has failed. And that's a great way to summarize all of these issues. MP, take us out.
Okay, well, the last verse of Shlomo's prayer of dedication is verse 53, is where Shlomo brings it all together. Yehovah had separated Israel from all the other nations, 69 of them on the earth. The Hebrew badal is translated separate in the King James Version, and it literally means to separate for a positive purpose. Yehovah had done exactly that with Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yisrael, and had chosen Israel to be his people. The ultimate positive purpose for which he chose Israel was to give the world its Mashiach ben Yosef, its prophet, priest, and king, Yeshua. And it is through Mashiach Yeshua that we become his people and inheritance because of his work of atonement on his tree. Now, he spoke to the nation through the hand of Moshe, your servant. That's literally what the Hebrew says. Dibartha b'yad Moshe. How did he speak? By the hand of Moshe.
All right, and that's going to have to be a question we answer next time. So thanks, Mark. Thanks for being with us, folks, and shalom.